studying the first decan of the constellation Libra. And that first decan is the cross. And if you'll permit me, I'm going to read some stuff out of the Maseroth. Anybody see the Maseroth? The book that Gary Martin got me?
Did you still want, if you could, to get, you know, like the original bound book of that, or is that just really all you want?
No, I'd like that book.
You'd like that bound book?
Anyway, the constellation is said to suggest to everyone a cross. I mean, whoever sees it, there's no question. You know, you look up at most of the other constellations and you can see anything you wanted to, like looking at clouds. But the cross is universally seen as a cross. Yeah. And of all of the billions and billions of stars in the sky, it's the only grouping of stars that looks like what it is. I mean, that's a big, think of the odds of that happening. Now, it is no longer visible in the north, the northern hemisphere. It was seen from the time of Adam and Seth to that of Christ. The topmost star disappeared under the horizon of the latitude of Jerusalem at the time of the sacrifice, the sacrifice which it prefigured. I mean, these are not like opinions. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this is too big to be somebody's theory.
At the time of the sacrifice of Christ?
Yeah. That's when the last star disappeared off, so you can no longer see it. You can still see it in some of the northern African areas up until a couple hundred years later. And so a lot of the early Christians that were living in the deserts saw it, the lowest thing in the horizon, and then they saw that it was slowly dipping below the horizon, so it couldn't be seen anymore. The ancient Persians celebrated a feast of the cross a few days before the sun entered into Aries, and that's at a particular time of the year. It moves the... You remember we talked about the there's different cycles in the heavens, and the one cycle is the time of the day, the time it takes to go around the sun. Then there's the cycle of the moon, and it's how long it takes for the moon and the sun to get back to the same position, respectively, to each other. And the length of that day, if you call that a day, was 600 years. Then the universal, the cosmic day, and it's the time that the polar star, if you imagine the Earth with a pole through it, and it points now to the North Star, it is really subscribing a circle in the heavens, and that describes the length of the universal day, and it's 25,000 plus years, and so this constellation moves about 50. You understand how many minutes make up a degree of latitude and what the latitudes are? Yeah, everybody remember that from school?
Can we go back? I didn't understand cosmic day. Is the time that it takes the polars?
Yeah, you've got this imaginary line through the Earth, a pole that is revolving around, and it points now to the North Star. And that's the navigation point that everybody uses. But that's not true. It's slightly moving. And it's subscribing a circle in that part of the heavens.
Okay.
And the length of time it takes for that point to get back to exactly the same point
is the cosmic
day, and that's 25,000 plus years.
Okay. I got a really stupid question. I can't not answer. How does anybody know that?
Computers.
Nobody lives 25,000 years. So how does anybody know that?
Well, it's known because several ways. One is the ancient star maps to see which was the North Star from back before the time of Christ.
They did very precise work.
Sorry?
The Babylonians did very precise work. And then the other is, the major, I mean, you can almost do it with relatively unsophisticated instruments now, you can see that it isn't exactly the North Star. I mean, that the movement is slight. It's
so they take the amount of movement over time and then interpolate it into for such.
Right.
So you got to have really accurate equipment to measure that. Right?
And
because I mean, I look up there and I don't even see the star.
Well, that
like I said, it's a stupid question. But why would anybody go that special? And look, it takes 25,000. I mean,
because there's billions of stars up there.
Right.
Why would anybody do that?
Because the movement of this, when we look at this, the ecliptic, look at your star maps. See the ecliptic?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Astronomers became fascinated with that ecliptic and its different movements. And the first thing they noticed was that the fixed stars stayed the same, relatively speaking, but the planets moved all over the place. And so that created one thing that was of interest. The interesting thing to scientists is anything that changes when it isn't expected to change. Remember, in Babylon, which they didn't have any technical instruments, or in the Great Pyramid, the Great Pyramid says that was the universal cosmic year was the same as it is now, down to within the preciseness of the highest quality instruments. Right.
So if I'm a navigator, 1,000 years ago, is this movement enough that I have to, do I take that into account?
No, not in any given trip. But if you're gonna draw a permanent map,
it's that I want to use 20 years from now.
Then it's possible that you have taken into account. Everybody understand that a little bit?
This is because the Earth wobbles a little bit, right?
Well, there's a couple reasons, but one of them is the wobbling. Well, owing to the greater thickness of the Earth at the equator, the part of the Earth that comes every year, that part of the Earth where you're looking over this horizon comes a little earlier or sooner each year to what are called the equinoxes, the dividing points. And the points where the ecliptic crosses the equator is the measuring line that they've used constantly for billions of years. The North Pole moves a little, every year a little farther on in the circle it describes in the heavens, in the northern sky. Thus it has gradually receded, the northern hemisphere has gradually receded from being able to see the Southern Cross. The movement is to be about 50 minutes each year. Now, not 50 minutes like 50 minutes of time, but 50 minutes of latitude. Now, it is well known that the cross was a sacred emblem in Egypt, Egyptian mythology. And before that, the Arabians, the Indians, also before the coming of Christ, venerated the emblem. In the British Museum, there's a large silvery cross taken from the mummy of an Egyptian priest. And it was related that there was found in the Temple of Serapis the sign of the cross surrounded by hieroglyphics, which meant the life to come. The last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Tau, was originally in the form of a cross, and its name means boundary or limit or finishing, as of the Messiah's work, when he said it is finished. Dante, who was a great astronomer as well as a poet, he's writing from the position of Jerusalem, and he describes what certainly would have seen there, and he said, these four stars never beheld before but by the early race of men. And he's talking about this this cross. In the first century, the Christians that were in the desert area here, they would have seen the cross at an altitude of 10 degrees. And it's supposed to appear in the northern latitudes every 1,000 years. And I think that's probably what it's talked about in the New Testament, though, about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But that's another story. One of the most fascinating things is if we travel to the nearest star to us, which is Alpha Centauri, and you looked at the heavens, they would look exactly, except for the movement of the planets, obviously, the constellations would look exactly the same as they are, which is, it gives you the awesomeness of how big the universe. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Somebody go to Genesis 49, verse 5. And this is where Jacob is blessing the sons, the sons of Jacob. Read whatever the total amount of the blessing is for who that is.
Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation.
Okay.
Habitations. Is that where she starts?
Yeah, that's where you should end too.
Oh.
The ancients believed that the cross was within their habitations. It was the instrument of cruelty within their habitation. You understand, this is the blessing of Jacob on his sons, and he says, Simeon and Levi, and then the instrument of, what does it say?
Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations.
Okay. Again, I won't go into that right now, but that's what they believe, that the cross was the instrument of cruelty within their habitation. Also, the instruments of cruelty, I don't want to go into that. When you look at, if you could see this in the sky, the cross is immediately below the victim of the atoning sacrifice, which is the next thing we're going to study.
So is it in the wrong place on this map?
Well, again, as we said, it's not in the wrong place, but this is a huge...
Okay.
Putting 3D on the 2D.
Yeah.
It's like a Mercator projection.
The early races of mankind beheld... in the north, the glorious constellation. And again, it supposedly will again appear for a brief time after this, 1,000 years. So I haven't checked this out, but if this is true, then the cross disappeared at the time at the crucifixion of Christ, and 1,000 years later it reappeared for a brief time, and then again has gone down below the horizon. Amerigo Vespucci, who at the aspect of the starry skies of the south first called to mind the passage of Dante in his third voyage, he boasted that he now looked on the four stars never seen till then by anyone but the first humans. The constellation is mentioned by early Christian ministries and missionaries and navigators as a wonderful cross more glorious than all the constellations in the heavens. In the Spanish settlements of tropical America, the first settlers were accustomed, as is now done, to use the Southern Cross as the celestial clock, reckoning the hour from its vertical or inclined position. Remember, we talked last time that at midnight the cross stood straight up. And after midnight, it starts to bend. Before midnight, it's the other way. So they use that as this giant clock to tell what time it is at night. The Persians, certain Indians, and certain Arab astronomers took pains in their mythology, to relate the cross, to make it related to the dolphins in their myths. And it's interesting that the dolphin is always, in ancient myth, is always connected with resurrection, resurrected life. So, anyway, that's a few historical things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. What to you does the preaching of the cross mean? And isn't it true that most of the time when you hear the cross preached, you think it's foolishness? or it's something that is a fairy tale. Because the preaching of the cross is unique among the world. The preaching of the cross, if you accept the preaching of the cross, then you have to say within yourself that everything is exactly as it should be. That's...
But your mind's telling you that everything's wrong.
That's right. Therefore, your mind tells you that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Do you see that difference? You understand how here, I don't know any other place where the cross is preached more than here. And yet, still, it's the rare thing for your mind to accept the preaching of the cross. What's wrong with this picture? Why is this true? Are you uniquely hard-headed?
Commonly.
Everything about you wants to have something that gives you life. You want to have something that corrects a problem. You want to have a how-to that makes something more exciting, more interesting. And the cross comes against that. In every place, in every way. Natural life is given up. Eternal life is procured. Atonement is finished, perfect and complete. Never to be repeated, never to be added to. Never to be negotiated with. Never to be... You hear that? You say amen internally. 5 minutes later, you're off to the races. You've let the four horsemen out. Remember when we studied the horsemen?
Out of the gates.
Out of the gates.
Red ones, black ones, and
green ones.
Red ones, cane color.
The Hebrew name of this decan, Tau and Adam, remember those? They rebuke the pharisaical spirit in all of us that says something else has to be done. Just the very name, Tau and Adam. It's just one little ballpoint difference from Adam or mankind. A little teeny ballpoint. One says Adam, the other says Adam. Which one is right? One says the life of the flesh, the other says it's finished, it's over. Which one's right? That's your internal struggle daily. Is it Adam or Adam? Remember, Adam means boundary line, finished, or are you Adam or Adam? Terminator.
Does Adam mean the first?
Adam was the first.
So it's the first and the last, right? But one bomb.
Right. All right.
Can I ask a question? You said you read the perish of foolishness, but unto us that which are saved, it is the power of God. What would that mean? What is the power of God?
The power of God is revealed when you empty yourself.
Yeah, I didn't know if there was.
The power of God is the Holy Spirit.
Which mean in the ancient writings, Adam and Adam were the same word, and it was up to the Holy Spirit as to differentiate between the two of them.
Right. Let's look at some basics about the cross. Go to Luke 14. Now, first go to Matthew 16:24. And Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew, then go to Mark 8:34, just so you guys can see it.
Mark 8:34?
Yeah. Same thing. When he had called the people unto him, and with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Every one of them. Deny yourself, take up the cross. And Luke 14. That sort of expands on what it means. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto him, unto them, Luke 14:25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, you can't read those words without causing something to happen in you. I mean, unless you just totally have trivialized them. Are you a disciple? And then he goes on to say, Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower? Now again, why did he talk about this intending to build a tower in light of hating his mother and father and becoming a disciple? It's because if you say you want to be a disciple, then you need to stop and consider if this is what you really want to do. You got it? And then he gives this as a possibility. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All that behold it should begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to beat him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Can you understand how much simpler your life would be if you do that? It's not just talking about forsaking some material goods. It's forsaking all that you have. If you don't want to be his disciple, fine. But if you say you want to be his disciple, and then resist the forsaking all that you have, then you know you're in for a trouble. There's trouble right here in River City. Why? Because salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, he that hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Oh, that's enough.
So Christ, this is also Christ, he finishes, he started out.
Right, but again, from our standpoint, we have to be honest. Do we want to be a disciple?
And if you know that you need it here, not there, and that's what they're talking about, it's either fit for the man or the
dunghill.
It's like,
you're no good for the world and you're no good for God. You're caught in a terrible middle ground.
I'm saying for sure, consider the cost.
Consider the cost.
Consider the cost.
told several times what you said in the morning meeting, you know, about if you're always going on trips, and I asked, do you believe, you know?
Man.
Start.
And considering this, what right have you got to complain? What's your problem? Or weren't you?
Would somebody go to, Ed, will you go to Philippians and read chapter 2, verse 14?
Oh. It's the Ed verse.
I know what it is. We all, in Bob said it, we all had to read this verse. And I can't even repeat without reading it. It's, do all things without murmurings and disputes. Oh. You spotted me a word. Once you spotted me a word, do all things without murmurings and disputes.
No, never murdered. Let's have some brownies and stuff.
Oh, cool. Oh, man. Brownies?
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 Thank you, big guy.